I gotta tell you, it doesn't take a whole lot to get me to sing. I grew up in a house that sang. My parents would, and still do, bust out into song just because. And I do it too. Modern pop songs, classic rock, country, jazz, even a Broadway show tune. I tell you, the Colliers can do it all. Can't always control it either. Might be a statement that somebody said in a conversation that brings up a lyric way in the back of my head. Or it might be a song that's just been stuck in my head for days and it just comes out for reasons I can't explain. And more than a few times, I've been out with my daughters and just started belting out a song only to have them say, "Dad, you can stop now. Please." But I don't. Doesn't matter. I sing. It's what I do. And you know what? The people of God sing too. It's what they did. After escaping from the Egyptians and crossing the Red Sea, the people of Israel sang a song to the Lord. Singing was a part of their formal worship. The Psalms is all about how in grief and joy, sorrow and pain, praise and lament, the faithful will raise their voices to God in song. Jesus and his disciples sang hymns. And the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, and in turn us, in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This month, we have been looking at our worship and comparing it to what God says he wants from the scripture. We've already made the point several times that God wants worship to be done in spirit and in truth, from the heart, but properly lined up with the commands and the examples that are in the Bible. And there is absolutely no doubt that an act of true worship involves singing to God. But why? Why music, and why singing in particularly? Why is that particularly tied to worship? Every art form can be used to show thankfulness to God in some way or another. But music is specifically tied to the worship service. How come? Now, there's some practical reasons why I think that God wants all of us to sing together in worship. One is that music is a gift from God, and it is part of the created order. I want to look at two verses real quickly. Job 38, on what were its bases sunk? And on who? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And then in Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." I read these two verses because from the creation of the world unto the end, music is involved. Singing is involved. All nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. That's not just a pretty phrase. It's not a coincidence that mathematical formulas and calculations that you find in nature are identical to ones that you find in music. That's not a coincidence. Human music making participates in the music of creation, and it reflects the order, the beauty, and the diversity of God's creation. Also, singing helps us remember. There's a lot of history that I know purely because of Schoolhouse Rock. Making up a song about something is a memory device. The earliest lessons that our babies learn about God are through song. When we are singing hymns based off of biblical truth, we remember them so much better. And there's a lot of songs and a lot of phrases that are directly taken from the Bible, and I'll bet you know a whole lot more scripture than you think you do, because we sing it every Sunday. Also, singing helps us to connect emotionally. It's not only about the lyrics, because if it was, God would have told us to speak praise to Him. Science teaches us that if you have an emotional connection to something, you will remember it better. Which is why women remember everything. Because they bring their emotions into everything. And for men, it's not that we don't remember, it's just we didn't care to begin with. But emotions help connect us to memory. There are few things that will induce emotion better than music. There's some scenes from movies that I can watch perfectly fine as long as the mute is on. But once that score gets up in the background, then all the feels come. And it just gets me. And God knows that we are going to connect to things emotionally, and He wants His truth to be the main one. He wants it embedded so deeply in us that it becomes who we are, and so we sing His truth. We've already spent so much time talking about how God wants worship from the heart, and singing is one of the easiest ways to make that happen. Singing is also healthy. There are scientific studies that have found multiple links between singing and good health. When we sing, especially in a group setting, endorphins are released, anxiety and stress levels go down, and more oxygen is pumped through the bloodstream. We feel better and are truly healthier because of singing. Tell me you haven't walked out of worship service with more energy than you walked in and just feeling good. Yes, worship is for God, but He has designed it in such a way where us feeling good and being healthier is a byproduct. Isn't He amazing? Singing binds us together. The real world can be a rough place. We lose jobs, we lose loved ones, we struggle to make a living. Everything's a competition. We never get enough rest. We need the strength of our fellow believers around us. And singing God's praise together solidifies that need in a bond of deep and emotionally strong ways that no other activity seems to do. When a group of God's people blend together and raise their voices to God, I tell you, for me, sometimes there are no words. I tell you, even a group of four hoarse teenagers singing "It Is Well With My Soul" will give me goosebumps every single time. There is no denying the connection between us when we sing together. And God deserves our praise. Really? Almighty God, who created everything that there is, deserves praise from me. You'd think He would shoot a little bit higher. However, we give praise to all kinds of things. Every day, restaurants, cars, music, movies. Shouldn't Almighty God be at the top of that list? And while we're on this point, let me say this. Does your singing in the worship show that you feel He's worthy of praise? Because we're in football season now, which is a religion all to itself. We're going to have the Super Bowl in a few months. And there's going to be some Christians who show more enthusiasm for a single play in a game than they have in a lot of years at worship. A sincere song from a faithful child pleases God. So don't worry about your voice, because the question is not, do you have a voice, but do you have a song? That is the question in worship. So, if he who loves us so much that he gave his son to die for us specifically wants us to sing together to him, who are we to refuse that? And so now, we come to the how. Music is such a personal thing. Everyone has their preferences, and it evokes such strong emotions. The most common and everyday kind of person in the world can have a passion about music that will rival the greatest composers of all time. So it makes total sense to me why the concept of music in our worship service to God evokes such strong responses and passion about how it's supposed to be done. And so I want to be sensitive to the strong feelings on this subject, not just in the religious community at large, but even within the church itself. There's a lot of differences of opinion. I have one guy that I know. We've known each other for years. We only see each other a couple of times a year. But I kid you not, every moment that we spend together, there's not an ounce of seriousness. Every interaction I have ever had with this guy is nothing but, you know, comments and jokes and laughs and everything. Last year, we were doing what we always do, and I made some joke about instrumental music in worship. And for the first time ever, I saw this guy get serious and say, well, you know, Josh, we need to talk about what's in the Bible and what's not in the Bible. And I was like, beep, beep, backing up. This joke did not land like I thought it would. Even within our own brethren, singing and music in the worship service is a passionate topic. And I want to be sensitive to that. I knew that this topic was going to need a sermon all by itself. I was not going to be able to couple it with another worship topic like with the other things. Music evokes passion, and we know God wants passion in our worship service, so this is a passionate topic. And passion is good. Passion is great because passion means you care. But we want to be careful not to let our passions get in way of the truth. We must use the truth to give our passions direction. And the truth about worship can only be found in God's word. We have to realize that the Lord determines the righteousness of our worship. No matter how big the congregation is, worship only has an audience of one. Worship is a command performance. He, God alone, decides what is acceptable to Him. Our role is simply to worship according to His commands rather than invent some of our own. So time and again we have said that it's clear that the first century church, under the leadership of the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, had a worship that was unquestionably approved by God. So what does the scripture tell us about what they did? It's clear that when we read through the New Testament, one of the distinctions about their worship is congregational a cappella singing. This is in contrast to the Old Testament, which did use mechanical instruments to praise God. But there's no mention of instruments at all in a worship setting. Now, there are places in the New Testament that talk about instruments. Here's two of them right here. Matthew chapter 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In Colossians chapter 14, even if lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So instruments are mentioned here, but the context is not worship. Let's look at scriptures from the New Testament that do have to do with music, and specifically music that is praising or worshiping. Now, there's a few of these, quite a few, and I'm going to go through these quickly, so bear with me. But music in praise. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. When it comes to every single one of these examples of hymns and praise and worship, it specifically uses the word singing. And it was obvious to the Christian people after the first century that that's what it was as well. History tells us that the first instrument to be introduced was the pipe organ by Pope Vitalian, who was Pope from 657 to 672. And even then, it was only used in before and after worship. It was like a call to worship and then the exit music as people left. Slowly, the organ began to work its way more into the worship service, but it was protested every step of the way. As a matter of fact, the Greek Orthodox Church disapproved of the organ, and that was one of the reasons why it broke off from the Latin Church in 1054. And that's why there are Roman Catholics and there are Eastern Orthodox Catholics. And you won't find instruments in an Eastern Orthodox church today. The Council of Trent, which took place in the middle 1500s, is a huge event for the Roman Catholic Church because many of the beliefs and the decrees and the edicts in modern Catholicism can be traced back to this decision-making meeting. And I only bring this up because it was during this Council of Catholic Leaders that a motion was made to prohibit the use of the organ altogether. It was discussed, and it was ultimately denied. It did not pass, but it is interesting that this was a major point of contention. Should we or shouldn't we use instruments? And when you look at the early writings of a lot of different religions and the leaders who created them, you see their thoughts. If you look, there are so many to choose from. There's a lot of things. But I'm just going to look at two. If you look in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, the first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. John Calvin said, musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of the shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from Judaism. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. Now, I don't bring up these examples as any kind of biblical authority. I'm not quoting these men as inspired of God. My point is this. In view of these controversies from the very beginning about the use of instrumental music in worship, what does that lead you to believe about the first century church? It's not like instruments weren't available. Musicians have existed since the beginning of time. If the first century church felt they had the authority to use mechanical instruments in worship, would the controversies and the splits have happened in history the way that they did. Now, those that argue for instruments will often point to the fact that they were used in the Old Testament, and that gives us an example, and that gives us authority. Yes, they were used in the Old Testament. Yes, we have an example of their worship, but let's look at that authority issue. Instruments did not enter into worship until the time of Moses. At Mount Sinai, when the Lord gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, not only did God institute instruments for the first time, but he was the one to use them. In Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 12, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountains or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountains." From the days of Moses until the time of David, the Lord only commanded the use of trumpets for the calling of assemblies, warning for battle, and announcing sacrifices. So if anything, this is just a strong argument that God's favorite instrument is the trumpet. Mechanical instruments of music were not added to worship because of an Old Testament preference, because of the saints. Mechanical instruments were only added by divine command. And it was only during the reign of King David that the Lord temporarily enlarged the use of instruments in music. In 1 Chronicles 13, this is a story we know well, the Israelites attempted to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And this included musical instruments that were not used by the right people, and more famously, what we look at, the transport that was not done in the right way. But 1 Chronicles 13:8 says, "And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets." And we know that the Lord was not pleased with this act, even though it was sincere. They did it with all their might. And we know that when Uzzah touched the ark, he was struck dead. And this inclusive worship that David tried to let everybody participate in was not well pleasing to God. And once it was brought to his attention through Nathan the prophet, the ark was successfully moved to Jerusalem, but this time only the Levites, because they were the ones that were approved by God, played the instruments as the ark was moved, and the transport itself was done by the Levites on staves. When there was a return to biblical worship, true worship in the days of Hezekiah, the Levites played instruments only as God commanded, only while sacrifices were being made. And once the sacrifices were completed, the worship continued without the use of instruments. 2 Chronicles 29:28. "The whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." Instrumental music, along with all the rituals and furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple, were all by divine command. And when these things were added, and the people did deviate, God condemned those actions. And that's something we see again and again throughout the Old Testament. Instrumental music was merely one part of ceremonial worship directly linked to the temple or the synagogue that God did away with. Just like offering sacrifices, having priests, having one man go to God one time a year on behalf of the whole nation, instruments in worship was a part of the old covenant. And this is crucial to our understanding on this subject. Once Jesus finished his work on the cross, ceremonial worship with all its sacrificial and musical representations ended. In Mark chapter 15, it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The tearing of the temple curtain is hugely significant. The old ways of worship were done. A new law came into effect. A new law changed humanity's response to God in worship. Christians no longer offered animals, kept the Passover, observed Sabbaths or new moons, and avoided pork and catfish. I like those things. The things from the Old Testament that God wanted us to keep are repeated in the New Testament. In the changeover, God omitted things like burning incense, golden vessels, colorful tapestries, dancing before the Lord, bitter herbs, and instruments. He kept unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, prayers, and singing. Is that just incidental? Hardly. God always meticulously planned his worship. He spent thousands of years completing his plan for the church. Ephesians 3:11 says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Trust me, nothing has been left to happenstance. The Old Testament was written for our learning and to give us a clearer understanding about God. There's a lot about the New Testament you're not going to fully understand if you don't study the Old Testament. Going back to the Old Testament for study is helpful in understanding a lot of things, but going back to the Old Testament for any religious binding practices obligates us to keep all of the practices. Because James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it." So the authority was only in the Old Testament. Now those who advocate the use of musical instruments will often talk about the Greek and how the term solo includes the use of instrumental music. Okay, I am not a Greek scholar at all. There's a lot of more intelligent men who could explain this in a way that is a whole lot more clear than me. But here are some things that made sense to me that helped me as I studied this term. Okay, so solo is a Greek verb which is translated making melody in Ephesians 5 and I will sing in 1 Corinthians 14:15. The noun form psalmos is found in these three parts. And if you look up the word solo in a Greek lexicon, you will probably find this definition: to touch, pull, or pluck, to twitch the string on a carpenter's line, to pluck or strike the chords on a musical instrument, to sing praises. So they will claim, people will claim, that Paul's use of solo and psalmos implies the use of a stringed instrument of worship, and they will imply that it's always conveyed the idea of instrumental accompaniment to singing, even if the instrument is not mentioned. Are they correct? If not, why not? This is the best that I've understood this. The history of the Greek language extends 15 centuries before Christ. That's how old the Greek language is. And during that ancient time, solo carried the basic term to touch sharply, to move by touching, to pull, or to twitch. This word was used to describe a lot of other things besides musical instruments that were being plucked. Here are just a few examples. This dude, whose name I'm not going to try to pronounce, was a Greek playwright, and he talked about plucking hair using solo. Euripides, who is another Greek writer, spoke of twanging the bowstring, and it was used in twitching a carpenter's line so to leave a mark. We found writing of that in 60 BC. So even during the time that it was used to mean a musical instrument, it could be used for a lot of other things as well. And I think it's obvious that the thing that is being twitched, to see that, you have to know the context and look at how it's being used. But even beyond that, words have histories as well. And over time, words change. The word awful used to mean full of awe or something that inspired wonder. Now it means the opposite. Now it means something terrible. Words change. The Greek word solo once, in a certain context, meant to pluck or strike the chords of a musical instrument. But before the writings of the New Testament, this particular definition had kind of gone away. M.C. Kerfies wrote a book called Instrumental Music in the Worship, a very well-documented and researched book, and he noted that the word solo never is used in the New Testament or in contemporaneous literature to mean anything other than to sing. The other meanings had entirely disappeared by the time the New Testament was written. So, just to look through this, just to go through on the other side though, thinking on both sides, if the Greek word solo in Ephesians 5:19 did mean to pluck with a musical instrument, that would mean we have got to use musical instruments, and only ones that have strings. And if you don't, you're not pleasing to God. And this would mean that the early church stood in violation to God's will for worship and didn't get it right until the latter part of the 7th century. It would also mean that none of the Greek scholars that have worked on the standard translations of the Bible for the past 500 years have correctly understood the meaning of this word. And while we are speaking about how words change, let me make this last point, and then we can move on from the Greek, as I'm sure many of you are eager to do. But we all understand that the word a cappella means without instruments. But the word a cappella is actually the Italian phrase a cappella, which means in the manner of the chapel. So the word we use to describe music without instruments comes from a phrase that was created to describe the music of worship. Isn't that interesting? Now, a lot of times this last argument will be made. It doesn't say not to. There is no place that you can point to that specifically says not to use mechanical instruments in the worship service, and that is absolutely true. But the Bible is not a book designed to list every possible thing that the Lord does not want us to do. Can you imagine what that book would look like? He simply wrote down the things that he did want us to do. During the conversation, inevitably, somebody will bring up something like pitch pipes, or songbooks, or even microphones and speakers. Where is the authority for those things? And that's a valid question. So let me ask this. Does a pitch pipe or a songbook change the nature of the music? Is it still singing when those things are added? Yes. The nature of the music being produced has not been altered in any way. But the moment you add an instrument, the nature of the music changes and is something different and something new. Let's say that I ordered Mama to walk from here to the speedway across the street. First of all, I think it's hilarious that I would have any authority over this woman. But let's say, for the point of argument, that she did believe me and I ordered her to walk from here to the speedway across the street. Now, we know she needs a little bit of help, so she has a walker, or maybe she uses a cane, but she does it. Did she fulfill the commandment to walk across the street, even though she had a walker with her? Now, let's say John, being the good husband he is, says, forget what that little guy says. It's dangerous. Hop in the car. We're driving to the speedway. Now, she still got to the place that I told her to go. But did she fulfill the command in how to do it? One was an addition, and one completely changed it altogether. If I say, I want you to walk from here to there, do I have to specifically say every other mode of transportation that you are not supposed to use? Does God have to specifically say, do not add peas and carrots to the Lord's Supper? By saying unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, he has given the beginning and the end of the items that we can use, and few people would argue with this. So why is music any different? It's different because this is something people really want to do. When the "it doesn't say not to" argument is made, a lot of times it's just because somebody really wants to do it, regardless of what else has been presented. The arguments that have never been made to defend mechanical instruments of music are: the Lord commanded the first century church to use them in worship. The Lord recorded an example of first century Christians using them in worship. The scripture necessarily infers that the first century church used them in worship. You cannot find those arguments because they are not made there. I know that this sermon is a lot longer than what I normally preach, and I appreciate those of you that have stuck with me. But this is one of those things that has divided people, and people will argue faster than anything else, and I wanted to make sure that I did what I felt was a good job covering as many of the arguments as I possibly could. And I don't maybe you don't feel convinced by one of the arguments that's made here, but that's why I presented so many of them. Look at all of them together and make your own conclusion about what makes God happy based on his word. I started the sermon by saying that how much I love to sing. Music is one of those things that I'm passionate about, and I am not saying that hymns along with musical instruments are not beautiful and emotion stirring. I'm not saying that at all. Have you ever heard the Hallelujah chorus with a full orchestra behind it? It is chill inducing. My mom and I, one time, we were watching a video of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing," with a symphonic band behind it, and these power brass chords are swelling up behind it, and when it was done, we were all like, "I'm not crying, you're crying." This one is going to sound weird, but one of the most beautiful renditions of Amazing Grace I have ever heard is in a cathedral full of bagpipes. It's one of my favorite versions. I get it. It's powerful. It's pretty. But that's not the point. Worship is not about what I want. The only thing that sanctifies worship is the recipient of the worship. It is for him that I worship. It is to him that I sing praises, and it is to him that I pray. Worship is about him, and he has said what makes him happy. And to think that you can improve on his idea is arrogant and preposterous and sinful. We've spent the whole month examining our worship and what God is seeking. Jesus said he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking those kinds of people. God is seeking you. And so we end with, are you seeking him? God has specified exactly how he wants worship to be done, and he has specified exactly what you need to do so that you can be saved. It involves repentance, confessing his name and being baptized, immersed underwater for the forgiveness of your sins, and then remaining faithful until you die. You're going to mess up. You're going to fall. But he's got plans for that too. But it starts. It starts with baptism. And the people that are here want to help you in any way that you can. Any way that you need to be helped. If there's something that you feel needs to be corrected in your relationship to God, and you feel the need to take care of it right now, you can do it while we stand and while we sing.